And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today. I'm a homeschool father of five, a shepherd in my home, and also a pastor of our little church out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado. And today, we want to call a nation to repentance. We want to call a nation to reformation, renewal, revival. And that includes repentance. And yet, what is that? We're going to talk about that on this edition of the Generations broadcast. You know, we talk about getting saved, and people are interested in salvation. But we need to ask many other questions relating to it, as in, what shall we be saved from? And what is this salvation? People are dealing constantly with the question of, am I going to heaven or am I going to hell? This is an important question. And we press these questions upon the consciences of men and women all the time. Are you going to heaven? Are you going to hell? Are you really saved? These are vitally important questions. So today on this edition of the program, we're going to be talking about the question of salvation. How is it that God saves us? What are the indispensable elements of God's salvation? And just very simply, an introduction before we get on with the substance of the program today. Salvation consists of God saving us. God is our Savior. He gives us new life. He gives us a new heart. That's called regeneration, or some call it the new birth, or some call it being born again. But it's when God comes to us and He gives us that new heart and that new life. That's the regeneration that's brought to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Then the second part is that He gives us faith and repentance. And then the third part, He forgives us of our sins and justifies us. So that's at the nub, salvation. There's more to it than that. We could discuss more. But these are the three elements that we speak of the most. He gives us the new life. He gives us faith and repentance. And then He forgives us of our sins and justifies us, receiving us as righteous in His sight, even for the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us. So that's salvation. First, it is God's work. First and foremost, it is God's work. You say, how is it that it is God's work? Well, it is God, the Holy Spirit of God, that revives us, that renews us. As we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you hath He quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people can't do anything to make them alive. God has got to do the work. God gives us new life in that regeneration work of the Holy Spirit of God. So that's the first part. And then He gives us the two gifts of faith and repentance that constitute our reaction to Him, or our reaction towards Him, our disposition back towards Him. That is a disposition or a reaction of faith and repentance. These are the two aspects of what we call conversion. And both of these are the gifts of God. We read that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is, that faith is not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God. So let's remember that faith itself, that anybody believes, that anybody receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as prophet, as priest and king, that anybody would receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as their Savior and their Lord, is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. And also repentance is the other aspect we are going to speak of today. Repentance is a gift of God as well. 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness we are to instruct those in opposition. Perhaps God will give them repentance that they may acknowledge the truth. There again, we find that repentance is a gift of God. So again, from beginning to end, we see that salvation comes from God. We are renewed and restored by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. We are given faith and repentance that we might live that life of faith and repentance before Him. We are converted by the faith and repentance that God gives to us. So today, again, we're going to look at the doctrine of repentance. What is repentance? If repentance is absolutely essential for salvation, then what is it? That's the topic on this edition of the program. Our Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke, repent or you will all likewise perish. So there's the word of the Lord that if we don't repent, if we don't repent of our sins, then we will all likewise perish. Jesus also said, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And also John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 accuses the folks at that time of being the brood of vipers, comes out of the gate speaking strong language. John the Baptist coming out to the nation of Israel at that time, brood of vipers, he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And these are the words of John the Baptist. So today we are going to look at repentance, a word, a theological concept, an element of salvation largely ignored by so much of the Christian church today. Back in the 1970s, I believe it's 1977, my father published a book called Repentance, and he also translated it into the Japanese language and distributed it amongst the evangelical missionaries and pastors in churches throughout Japan in the late 1970s, because repentance was pretty much a lost concept amongst the evangelicals in the 1970s, and I don't think it is as common today either. So let's get back to the biblical doctrine of repentance, and to speak on this, to interact on this today, Scott Brown, who is a pastor of a church out in North Carolina and also the director of the NCIFC, the National Center for Family Integrated Churches. And Scott joins me now on the Generations broadcast. Scott, welcome back. It's good to have you with us today.
Kevin, thank you so much. It's always a joy to be with you.
And you've got a conference scheduled, Scott. It's the annual conference in Asheville, North Carolina, coming up October 26th through the 28th, specifically on this topic. And I can't think of a more important topic to discuss in a day like this. Why did you choose it for this year's conference?
Well, there are probably two answers to that. Probably, Kevin, to give you your dream come true, because you've always complained over the years that you've never heard of a repentant Baptist church.
Yeah, that's right.
So now we're going to have a repentant Baptist and Presbyterian conference. How
great.
About that?
That's great, Scott. So, that's right. We know so many Faith Baptist churches and Grace Community churches and Faith Presbyterian churches, but I've never run into a Repentance Community Church. So I guess for a couple of days, we'll be attending.
Well, I think there's several reasons, other than that great reason there, that we're doing this conference. I mean, this is, after all, the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. Hmm. And Martin Luther pegged his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. The first thesis was that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance. Mm. So the whole Christian life is characterized by repentance, or it's not really the Christian life. And so while we enter into the kingdom of heaven with repentance taking place, we never stop repenting, because our sins are continually being exposed and coming to the surface. So we need to have a life of repentance. Mm. And you know, when you do a conference on repentance, things happen to you. You're given more opportunity to repent yourself and see sin in your life that you maybe didn't see as clearly before. So a conference in repentance is, on the one hand, difficult, but, you know, Peter said, you know, repent so the times of refreshing would come in. So repentance is the sweetest thing that can ever happen
Amen.
To you.
Amen. Amen. I can testify to that in my own life. What do you say to people who say, yes, I believe that conversion, that is, one who's converted and one who becomes a Christian, must believe and repent? They must have faith and repentance. And then they say to you, and Scott, I believed and I repented 27 years ago, and I haven't believed and I haven't repented since then. What would you say to them? Like, you know, okay, 27 years ago, faith and repentance. It was right there. I had a conversion experience. I had faith and repentance 27 years ago. But since then, no faith and no repentance. How would you respond to that?
Well, the Bible doesn't know a Christian like that.
Yeah. Okay.
So I think that would be the first thing that I would say. While, you know, half a truth is spoken, perhaps, that, you know, one does enter the kingdom of heaven by repentance. But if there is a doctrine of sanctification, which is, you know, continuous purging of sin, awareness of sin, if there's progress being evident to all, then it it follows that there's sin that's evident to all.
Yeah.
So, yeah, the Bible really doesn't know of a Christian who is not a repenter. In fact, I used to travel to Romania and would hear the pastors talk about the fall of communism when the wall went down and the dictator Ceausescu was executed. And the churches, the Christians at that time were called the repenters.
Wow.
That's what they were called. Hmm. They weren't called the church. They were called the repenters, because repentance really, it really is the essence of the refreshment of a life from beginning to end.
Amen. And I can't imagine a Christian who'd say, you know, I believed 27 years ago, but I'm not a believer today. You know, it doesn't make any sense. Our faith continues, right? So saving faith is a continuing faith. And we're a believer. We believe in Christ. We trust in Christ today, and hopefully even more so and with stronger faith than we did some 27 years ago. But then the next question I think on people's mind is, are we supposed to be the repenter and the believer? Should we be called the repenters and the believers? And you've just made the point that absolutely. It is a state of being. In fact, I think there's a verse in Hebrews 6 where it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance, speaking of those who were with us but not truly of us, meaning the apostates. So the state of repentance is a state of being the Christian as defined by Hebrews 6. So I see that as a biblical thing. But let's define repentance for people just so they understand what we're talking about. It's a turning away from sin unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience, as described by the Shorter Catechism. So this happens when a person is converted, but of course there's this ongoing repentant life where we're turning away from sin. What does that look like? It involves a change of mind, metanoeo, sort of a change of knowing, a different way of looking at things. So how do you change your mind concerning sin? What does that look like?
Well, it's a twofold element of repentance. And the first element is turning away from sin by loathing your sin, by recognizing it, and grieving over it, having godly sorrow for your sin. So you turn away from that, and then you turn toward God. So it's a turning away and a turning toward. It's both at the same time. And you really can't have one without the other.
Yeah.
They're dependent on one another.
Yeah.
Some people say, well, I repented, but I didn't really turn to God, or I didn't really turn away from my sin. That just doesn't make any biblical sense. So it really is to turn. That's pretty much, in summary, the whole doctrine of repentance is to turn.
Mm-hmm.
You're going one way, and then you turn around.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, a change of mind, a change of perspective. Now, I think to help folks with this, maybe if we can come up with an example, and I think of the young man who may be given towards pornography. He has a certain mindset about his pornography, but he's not willing to come to grips with the degradation of women, the degradation of his sisters in Christ, the idolatry involved, the self-centeredness involved. So as we begin to, you know, say, lay out a message on the issue of sexual sin and pornography, and we're preaching this, we're describing it for what it really is, and that is rebellion against God and a rejection of God's law order and God's approach to sexuality, and idolatry, a self-centeredness. You know, you start to talk about what this is, the different sinful aspects of pornography in this young man's life. And I guess what you want out of it would be that he would be convinced of all of that, that yes, this pornography problem is a sin in all these various aspects, and then he begins to hate it. He begins to see how wicked, how evil it is, and then he turns to God in faith. He turns to Christ in faith and pleads for his forgiveness and his cleansing. Is that a good way to describe that change of perspective concerning a particular sin?
Sort of. And now, the reason I say sort of is because I think I really do agree with everything that you said, but when people fall into grievous sin, they are remorseful. Typically, there's sorrow. Mm-hmm. And you know, if you show me two people who are weeping over this sin and they're sorry, or you're not, you can never really know from the outward appearance whether it's true repentance or not. The two men may do the same thing, they may feel the same way, but one may be a true repenter and one not.
What's
and,
the difference?
I'll give you an example that okay. really comes out of the Reformation.
Uh-huh.
What really bothered Martin Luther was that he was studying Matthew 4:17, you know, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's studying the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate reads, do penance
yeah.
for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So people who do penance, they're sorry for their sin. They might weep. They may cough up a lot of cash. They might crawl up a mountain on their knees mm-hmm. and get bloody. They might do all kinds of things. They might feel so bad, just as bad as the other guy. But repentance isn't penance. And that's the point that Martin Luther was making during the Reformation. Repentance isn't primarily a feeling about sin, though it includes that, but it's actually a state of mind where you don't just hate the results of the sin, you actually hate the sin. And you're not doing something to atone for your sin, like mm-hmm. as in penance, mm-hmm. but your heart actually turns toward God. That's
yeah.
the big difference.
So you have a basic change in perspective, values, priorities, everything, and you begin to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength versus loving this sin. It's just that turning your appreciation of, your support of, your affections towards sin, and then that turns towards God. And that's repentance. Eventually, that works its way out into a change of life as well. Would you agree that where there is no change of life, there probably was not true repentance?
Right. I think that is generally true. And by the way, the Puritans wrote quite a bit about false repentance.
Okay.
Thomas Watson's book on repentance includes a section on counterfeit repentance and the difference. You have John Colquhoun's book lists a number of elements of false repentance so that you can in yourself discern whether you really have true repentance. And they're very insightful to help us understand whether we've just felt bad or we hate the idea that we got caught
mm-hmm.
or whether our hearts are really turned toward God, because there's a big difference, but the mm-hmm. outward appearance can look the same.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so we're always wanting that fruit of repentance, because that's what John the Baptist, you know, really impressed upon the folks in Luke chapter 3. He said, you know, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and cast into the fire, and he encouraged them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, I'm pretty careful to distinguish between repentance and the fruits of repentance, because that's what we find in Scripture, where repentance itself mm-hmm. is that change of basic mind, perspective, affections, and mm-hmm. towards God, and then the fruits of repentance, it seems to me, must inevitably follow or must inevitably be associated with. So if you've got a guy who's kind of crying the tears of Esau, you know, he's weeping alligator tears over getting caught, but then he keeps coming uh-huh. back to the fool's bandaged finger comes wobbling back to the fire again and again and again and again. I think you really have to question the truthfulness of the repentance that he's confessing.
Thomas Colquhoun stated what you said this way. He said, in false penitence, the sinner is chiefly affected with his gross and open sin, whereas in true repentance, the believer is more deeply affected with the secret and darling sin.
Hmm.
which he formerly delighted to commit.
Oh,
in
good.
Other words,
that's good.
It's going deeper.
Yeah.
Going deeper than the thing you just did, to see the root sins that are there, the ways that you've sinned that way in your heart. Maybe you didn't sin that way publicly or physically, but there are always deeper issues. Just like with mm-hmm. adultery, there's always something deeper. With
yeah.
murder, there's always something deeper. That's where Jesus always takes us,
mm-hmm.
to
Very
the deeper
good.
Areas.
Very good. Okay, well, as you're preaching at Repentance Community Church, and, you know, Scott, you you want to address the sins. I think there are people in America who say, well, what do we have to repent of? We're pretty good people. We attend church. We haven't killed anybody lately. Haven't robbed a bank in at least 10 years. You know, what do we have to repent of? What does the repentance ministry look like in a given church?
Well, when the Word of God is preached, the Holy Spirit is powerful to convict of sin. I think that's the chief tool for repentance, is to preach the Word of God.
Yes.
And I'm preaching on Nehemiah 8 this Sunday, and, you know, the Word of God, they open the book. The people want the book. They want the book. That's really key. When they want the book and the book is opened, then they repent. They lift up their hands. They weep for their sin. But then the preachers come around and say, you know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Know the relief that God has given you. His mercy is new every morning. So you don't want to stay in your despondent state. You want to recognize the greatness of the grace of God.
Amen.
You know, Kevin, we encounter this at the Lord's Supper, you know, where you have some people who, they won't take the Lord's Supper for quite a while. Sometimes it's because they really have diminished the greatness of the grace of God. And they've exalted their sins. Now, it's not always that way, but I know from time to time I've had people in our congregation that they just had a hard time really tasting and seeing the mercies of God. So, you know, I think you deal with different kinds of people, with different sensitivities of conscience. People react differently.
Well, and that itself may be a sin.
Some people don't feel like they've really been preached to unless you've yelled at them, and they feel really bad.
Yeah, right.
You know, there are all kinds of people that we preach to, so that's why I think the Holy Spirit is so critical for us, because we can't get to the bottom of things.
I think one of the points that you just made is that just the minimization of grace and the minimization of the mercy of God may in and of itself be something of a wrong-headed view, and that needs to be corrected, and that itself may have to be repented of. So, you know, there's different aspects, there are different elements that it just, you know, our minds must be renewed according to the will of God. And I think that's the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the preaching of the word each and every Sunday is, you know, we're not thinking rightly. Nobody's thinking 100% rightly about everything. And so the word of God is just constantly there to transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we might know what is the acceptable, the good and acceptable will of God. And I think that's the way preaching is. And you know, we come to church to learn those areas in which we need to be renewed in our minds. And you know, I think we do go after the sins of the day, but also those misconceptions concerning God, His nature, His salvation, His redemption. We want to clear those things up, and then have a restored and renewed perspective of God in His mercy, and of course, more and more of an antipathy towards our sin. So I think that's sort of the essence of the ministry. If our people aren't seeing the grotesqueness of their sin, but the even more spectacular, magnificent nature of the mercy of God, then, you know, we just need to keep preaching that. and trusting that the Lord's going to use that. So one more question here, Scott, for you. I think I've had this question before. How do you avoid a works-based handling of repentance where people have said, how do I know when I've repented enough?
I don't think you can know when you've repented enough. I don't think you can repent enough. Our sins are deeper than our consciousness. You know, our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Our hearts are more wicked than we can even imagine. And so my perspective is that in God's mercy, He doesn't reveal all of our sin to us so that we wouldn't be destroyed. You know, that every single one of your faults, think if your wife or your friend told you every single one of your thoughts, your faults, and was right, what would you do? I mean, it would be very difficult to hold your head up. And if they were holding you accountable for everything that is astray in your heart, you couldn't survive. So I think God in His mercy doesn't reveal everything to us. He does it progressively. That's why the Christian life is one of repentance. day after day, year after year, month after, or, you know, decade after decade, because mm-hmm. you never get to the bottom of it. I see sins in my life right now that I couldn't see when I was.
Yeah.
I mean, even a few years ago.
Yeah, sure.
Mm-hmm. You know, I was much more righteous when I was 17 yeah. than I am now. Yeah. I mean, I felt a lot better about myself when I was a new Christian. I don't feel so great about myself
yeah.
right now.
Yeah, I can relate to that. And I think the other thing to remind folks of is there is a distinction between faith and repentance. And justification, that is our acceptance, our judicial acceptance with God, does not hinge upon our repentance or the amount of our repentance. The idea that somehow we merit by X amount of repentance, that of course is a Catholic or more of a Roman Catholic works-based approach to the doctrine of repentance. So we got to be cautious with that. You warned folks on that earlier, but just to distinguish between faith and repentance is crucial. And just to let people know that all repentance is a state, an approach by which we live the Christian life. And as you said, Scott, I think all of us as Christians can see how the Lord has opened our eyes to certain sins in our lives over the years, and we've turned away from those sins. And I see myself to be, you know, quite a bit different than the way I was in the 1990s. God, by His grace, has opened my eyes to these sins. I've repented, been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, the last number of years, you know, more issues have come up. I've realized, you know, I'm quite a bit more selfish than I used to be. I have quite a few more pride issues. I seem to be a little more concerned with the accolades of men than I. But it's only because, you know, I'm more aware of those things now, and they cause me a great deal of grief. And then I turn to the Lord and ask for His cleansing, His sanctifying grace in my life in these areas. And so I think, yeah, it's a progressive thing. And it's kind of neat, actually, to see how the Lord works with us. He's very patient, and the Christian life is a progressive, sanctifying work.
I wonder if repentance is all about taking a trip in a canoe down a river. You renounce the land, and you get into the canoe by repentance, but then there are lots of turns in the road, and your canoe's might flip over, you're going to hit some rocks.
That's good.
You're going to have some trouble, and all those troubles cause you to cry out to God, and they expose your sin. But it's a long river, as long as God wants it. But it really does begin with repentance.
Yeah, that's a great analogy. I love it, and it certainly works for where we live out here in Colorado, where we like to ride the rapids. All right, my friends, today the subject is repentance, and that's the subject of the NCFIC conference, the National Center for Family Integrated Churches conference in Asheville, North Carolina. Join 2,000 or 3,000 people as they gather in Asheville, North Carolina, in October 26th to 28th to hear some really neat preaching of the Word of God. This preaching will build you up, it will encourage you, it will strengthen you. And it's also gospel-based, in which we trust the Lord will use this by His Spirit to draw many to Himself as well. October 26th to the 28th in Asheville, North Carolina. Check it out. More information at ncfic.org. That's the ncfic.org. And Scott Brown has been with us today. Thanks, Scott. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Kevin. Love you. Have a great day.
If you'd like to interact with the radio program, email me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.
Finding it tough to spend quality time with your son? Come to the Father-Son Retreat this summer, Thursday, August 31st through Sunday, September 3rd, and experience the blessing of 4 days of solid teaching and mountain activities at one of America's most beautiful and exciting mountain lodges near Winter Park, Colorado. Register at ColoradoFatherSon.com. That's ColoradoFatherSon.com. It's Wednesday, August 2nd, AD 2017. This is the World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. Another English family is fighting to keep doctors from killing their sick baby by turning off his life support machines, reports the Mirror. Tiny Alfie Evans is being treated at Alderhay Children's Hospital in Liverpool, England, and suffers from a mystery condition staff are struggling to diagnose. Alfie has been in a coma in the hospital's intensive care ward since last December and suffers regular seizures. Tom and Alfie's mother, Kate James, are hoping to find pioneering treatment for their 14-month-old boy abroad. Tom said, quote, "I'm pleading for help from anywhere now. I've had a particularly positive response from one hospital in Miami," unquote. As in the Charlie Gard case, doctors have warned they may have to take legal action as Alfie's father will not let them switch off his son's life support. Once again, the words of the Hippocratic Oath are being disregarded. Quote, "Into whatsoever houses I enter, I will enter to help the sick, and I will abstain from all intentional wrongdoing and harm," unquote. Thousands of children have been separated from their parents in the 9-month battle for Mosul, Iraq, and the preceding years of Islamic State rule in northern Iraq, some found wandering alone and afraid among the rubble, reports the Christian Post. Last Friday, Bob Vanderplatz, the president of the Iowa-based social conservative advocacy group, The Family Leader, called on President Donald Trump to fire White House Communications Director Anthony Scaramucci and wash his mouth out with soap after Scaramucci went on a profanity-laced tirade in a publicized conversation with a reporter. Vanderplatz wrote, quote, "Mr. President, it is time to look in the mirror, accept responsibility, apologize to the American people, and declare an end to this behavior immediately," unquote. Vanderplatz noted that his father's generation, quote, "did not become great by bombastic and slanderous vulgarity towards their enemies, and for sure not their family, friends, and fellow patriots. They became great due to their sacrificial leadership, by putting the cause of their mission above themselves, while standing in the gap for others, with humility, honor, integrity, respect, and genuine love," unquote. Thankfully, President Trump's newly appointed Chief of Staff, John Kelly, took Vanderplatz's counsel to heart and fired Scaramucci on Monday, 10 days after the New Yorker arrived. Kelly's military discipline appears to be the new order of the day in the formerly free-for-all West Wing. Ephesians 4:29 warns, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." The Texas House is considering two pro-life bills. The first would mandate that abortionists could not cover up any botched abortions. The second would ask that abortionists provide info of any minors seeking an abortion. The World View spoke to Sue Liebel of Pro-Life Women's Caucus about the progress. She said that after the election of President Trump, more states have been introducing pro-life legislation.
States are going more and more conservative, more and more, most states. That brings the types of laws that you get or the types of policies that you have in the state level more and more conservative. The pro-life movement has just been winning in the states because of the types of persons who are elected, because of also some hope at the national level.
Liebel said that this came as an encouragement after years of discouragement under President Obama.
As he moved out of the White House and Trump came in, we have more and more opportunities for states to lead. 2017 showed that optimism.
She said that the next goal is to overturn Roe v. Wade. The United States will waive environmental rules so extra barriers can be built to bar illegal immigrants along a 15-mile route between Mexico and San Diego, California, the Department of Homeland Security said yesterday. Soda consumption in the United States fell to a 31-year low in 2016, according to Beverage Digest. That decline can mainly be attributed to waning demand among health-conscious consumers. Tragically, when 36-year-old Joel Davis, a New York State trooper, responded to a domestic violence call in early July, he was fatally shot. As a means of honoring his life, 35 fellow boys in blue got together to finish building the treehouse that Davis had been building for his teenage daughter, Jayla, reports the Good News Network. In less than a day, the officers put the finishing touches on Jayla's fort, complete with a ladder, windows, a string of lights, and a balcony. Proverbs 3:27 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it." And that's The Worldview in 5 minutes on this Wednesday, August 2nd, in the year of our Lord, 2017. Invite your friends to listen to this unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ. What kind of worldview do your children get? The vast majority of teens from Christian families are abandoning a biblical worldview, according to the Barna Group. Sadly, many parents do not realize that the curriculum they have chosen for their children actually conveys the wrong worldview of history, science, life's purpose, and truth. Pass on the faith to your children with a distinctively Christian education. Check out our Christian discipleship curriculum at theworldview.com/curriculum. That's theworldview.com/curriculum.